Father, thank you for your word. We thank you so much for the power that it possesses. And God, we thank you for these friends here that have made the time to come and explore your word together. Father, we ask for your help, for your blessing in these moments. We've been through so much this week, and we're tired, and it's hard to pay attention at times. And so would you help us to worship you with the posture of our hearts as we sit under your word tonight? I pray that every person here would learn something significant that would ring around in their ears, not just from me, but from your word. And I pray, God, that you would give us your blessing upon this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. John 2 starts this way. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Did y'all know that Netflix is still sending DVDs to people? I kid you not. The service that Netflix began some 25 years ago, where they would mail DVDs to you if you went online and found what you wanted, they're still doing it today. I thought it would be funny this week, as I was preparing for my sermon, to illustrate and introduce the time with something like outdated and obsolete that no one does anymore. And so I thought about Netflix sending people DVDs. So I hop on Google. I'm like, when did Netflix stop sending people DVDs? You can imagine my surprise when I found out they didn't. and they apparently are phasing it out at the end of this month, September 2023. But if we can just be honest for a moment, if you are still ordering DVDs from Netflix in September of 2023, like, why? Like, everything is moved to streaming at this point. I seriously doubt it's anyone in this room. Maybe it's a grandparent or something. I don't know. I'm not trying to cause offense. I'm not trying to be controversial. But it has taken Netflix 25 years, but it's finally out with the old and in with the new. That's the title of our talk tonight. That's actually the main point I would suggest of John 2. Out with the old and in with the new. See, in the passage I just read, John chapter 2, John has given us two stories, two narratives. Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus cleansing the temple. And both of these stories, Jesus is phasing out some old component of the Judaism, or of the system of Judaism, and he's bringing in some new form in himself that he is superseding and therefore nullifying and replacing the old. In other words, out with the old and in with the new. I just want to show you quickly the correspondences between these two stories, just a few of them. First off, notice that John has put together Jesus' first sign and Jesus' final sign. Take a look in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And then down at the end, as he has this dispute with the Jews in the temple, and they're like, hey, who gave you authority to start flipping tables here? He says, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, referring to his death and resurrection. Verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus' first sign and Jesus' final sign juxtaposed in two stories. Second correspondence I want to point out is that in the first scene, Jesus is revealing something about himself through these Jewish purification jars, which he uses to repurpose and make water into wine. But in the second scene, Jesus is revealing something about himself with reference to the temple itself. And third, that I just want to show you guys, is that in verse 11 and in verse 22, maybe circle it, underline it, highlight it, just remember it, the result is faith. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So all of this is to introduce our time tonight. The main point is out with the old and in with the new. And I think John is saying, if you want to know what true faith in Jesus really is, here are two stories, two pictures. And I think what John is saying about true faith, it's printed in your outline. True faith in Jesus, first off, is a celebration to join. And second off, true faith in Jesus is a purging to participate in. We're going to look at it in that order tonight. Point one, a celebration to join in verses 1 through 12. Jesus, the party animal, is invited to a wedding. Jewish weddings last about a week at this point in time. And so here he is with his four or five disciples at this point, and his mother is invited to the wedding as well. And they ran out of wine. This is an incredibly culturally shameful thing to happen at your wedding. And it's not even just that they ran out of, like, good wine, and now they have to serve the poor wine, but it's completely depleted. And so shame is going to come upon this family unless something happens. And all the narrative details that we're going to look at in a moment, I just want to fix our eyes again in verse 11. It's all leading down to that verse. Jesus manifests his glory by turning water into wine. His disciples believe in him. And that's what this story is about. And the reason I draw our attention to that verse again and again and again is because signs in the book of John are incredibly significant. John has actually structured his entire gospel account around 6 or 7 of Jesus' miraculous signs. And he even says at the end of the book that the signs are the whole reason he wrote the book. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So I want to ask a question that seems dumb, but it's really important for our time in the book of John this year. And that question is, what is a sign? Right? Yawn. Okay, you all know what a sign is, I'm sure. You would probably say it's a miracle, right? But a sign is a bit more significant than that. I once heard it said that a sign doesn't get you a better Jesus, it helps you get Jesus better. A sign doesn't get you a better Jesus, it helps you get Jesus better. It helps you understand him more. A sign is something that's tangible or concrete that illuminates and explains something that is intangible about Jesus, an invisible or spiritual reality that's true about him. A sign helps us understand something that without that sign, we might not fully comprehend. And we make such a big deal about this because the entire Gospel of John is structured around Jesus' signs. So let's ask the question, how does this sign, how does turning water into wine help us get Jesus better? And in order to answer that question, I want us to look at when the sign happens, where this sign happens, how it happens, and what happened. We're going to look at all four of those. When, where, how, and what. First is when. First words of our passage. On the third day, verse 1. John opened the book of John with echoes back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so as John hearkens back to the creation account where God created all things in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, he began to rule over his creation. So now, do you know that John has actually framed this story as day 7 of Jesus' life and ministry? Now, it says on the third day, but if we back up, if you were looking at a Bible, you could see this. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John writes, the next day, that's day 2. Then in John 1, 35, the next day, that's day 3. John 1, 43, the next day, that's day 4. And by the time we arrive in John 2, on the third day, it's day 7. 3 days from day 4. In other words, this is the crowning, culminating point of the new creative work that John wants us to see that centers around Jesus Christ. Just as God created all things in Genesis in 6 days, Jesus is now at the epicenter of a new creation of humanity. That's what John wants us to see. And here he is on day 7, creating, or rather recreating, something new out of something old. That's when it happens. Second, I want you guys to notice where it happens. We're at a wedding. And weddings are the Bible's favorite metaphor for the relationship between God and mankind. So there's something being said about the relationship between the divine and people, between God and man. And it's happening here through Jesus. A wedding, a marriage, is a permanent, everlasting, covenantal relationship of love and blessing. And here comes Jesus and says, I'm all about that. I'm here to amplify that and crank that up to the next level. And he's accentuating the celebration. When did this sign happen? Day 7. Where did the sign happen? At a wedding. Third, how did the sign happen? Verse 6. There are 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Jesus takes this religious object meant for outward cleansing, outward washing, and he repurposes this as a vessel for celebration. And no longer is this are these stone water jars used for something external, but wine is something internal. You drink it, right? And so how the sign happens seems to be saying Jesus is doing something that has to do with cleansing and purification, and it's not just external, it's internal. And there's a celebration about it. And that leads us to our fourth component of the sign. What happens? Wine. Like a ridiculous amount of wine. Something like 120 to 130 gallons of wine. I mean, this is crazy. And Jesus bypasses all the normal, natural processes of producing wine. It has to ferment for however long, I don't even know. Jesus bypasses all of that. It happens instantly. And in the Bible, in the ancient Jewish mind, wine is loaded with significance. But wine is something that the Jews knew would accompany the arrival of their Savior. That wine was associated with their very redemption. And so I think it's printed in your handouts, Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah prophesies something where he says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, aged wine, well-refined. And God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's speaking of the redemption of God's people as a banquet, as a feast you could only dream of. And what Isaiah foretold, Jesus fulfills. So let's answer the question. How does this sign help us get Jesus better? How does this help us understand the fullness of who he is? I like how one theologian says it. He wrote, Jesus turning water into wine is no doubt a statement that the old Jewish purification system is now obsolete and the new kingdom of the Messiah marked by new wine has come. In other words, out with the old and in with the new. Jesus is superseding and nullifying this old method of purification from sins, and he's bringing the supreme and fullest expression of relationship between God and man. And it's centered around him. And just as Jesus supplies the celebratory wine for this particular Jewish wedding, there's actually another wedding feast in eternity to come that the Bible speaks of in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, where it says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb," that's Jesus, "has come, and his bride," that's the church, us, "has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Blessed. You see, friends, there is a day marked out in eternity when those who are in Christ will feast in celebration around table with him for the work that he has accomplished. There is a day marked out when we will celebrate our communion bond of friendship with our God. And the food and the wine at that feast will be the stuff you could only dream of. True faith is a celebration of the purifying work that Christ has accomplished. That's the celebration to join that John wants us to see. I remember a few years ago, a friend of mine told a kind of hilarious and yet dark story about his family that his children really wanted chickens for some reason. They wanted to have pet chickens in the house. And he and his wife weren't kind of ready to make that sort of commitment. Chickens are messy. I don't know how much upkeep they take. I've never owned them. But they decided, somehow, they found a service where you can rent chickens. I didn't know this existed. But they rented, a litter of chicks, if that's what you call them. You can tell I have no idea where the details of the story. But they bring the chicks home, and the kids are loving them, and they're playing with them and petting them, and it's a great time. And as fate would have it, that night, what do they have for dinner but chicken? And so the kids, it dawns on them. You could see the light bulb moment happen as my friend told this story. They look at their plate, and they realize, what's here on my plate is chicken. And yet what's over there in the boxes are chickens. And they made the connection, and they were like, "Dad, what's going on here?" And my friend responded to his kids, and this was kind of the profound moment. He said to them, "Kids, in order for us to be nourished, something needed to be butchered. In order for us to be nourished, something needed to be butchered." And I think already present in Jesus' mind in John 2 is that in order for there to be a celebration, in order for there to be a relationship between God and man, I need to be butchered. We skipped right over these verses, but let me show you again. In verses 3 and 4, Mary, Jesus' mother, identifies that they have no wine, and she tells Jesus. Jesus says to her, "Woman," which is kind of like a polite and respectful address at this time, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Like, there goes Jesus being all cryptic again, right? What is he talking about, my hour? Well, in John's gospel, the hour that Jesus is referring to is talking about his death and resurrection, his death for the sins of humanity. And so Jesus here in John 2 is saying, why should I care that they ran out of wine? It's not my time to die. Right? Like, that's a really weird way to respond to this prompt. And yet what's in Jesus' mind is that in order for there to be a real celebration between God and man, in order for there to be purification from sins, I need to die. See, friends, it's the sacrificial death of Christ which removes and cleanses our sins better than these Jewish purification jars ever could. It's the death and resurrection of Christ that's at the epicenter of the recreation of humanity that Jesus is already up to. It's the blood of Christ which brings us into an everlasting covenantal relationship, a marriage, if you will, with a holy and perfect God. And friends, it is by faith in Jesus alone that we will be seated at that great banquet of our Savior to feast with God in eternity. And so here's the question I think John is posing for us. Brothers and sisters, there's a celebration to join. Will you be there? Will you have a seat at that great wedding banquet in eternity with Christ? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we're so thankful that you've joined. As we keep saying, we don't make assumptions that you believe what we do. On the testimony of Scripture and on behalf of every Christian here, I want to say that we want you to be seated with us on that day, feasting around the work of Christ, celebrating what Jesus has done to cleanse us of our sins. We want to dine with you in glory around that table. And so if you would be like the disciples in our passage, if you would believe in Jesus on the basis of this sign, that he really is the payment for your sins, he's the purification you and I need, he's the reason we have to celebrate, then friend, you have punched your ticket to that table. And so believe in him on account of this miracle. And if you're here and you are a Christian, I want to apply this text to you by inviting you to join that celebration even now. Join the celebration of Christ even now in your life. See, the benefits of belonging to Jesus are not reserved for the future, but we can experience them right now. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says that one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Like, we are to be joyful, mirthful, celebratory people. We're not to be stoic and angry and bitter all the time, right? But we are to be a joyful and mirthful people. The reality that our sins have been cleansed by Jesus, it is to be, in every circumstance, a joy to us. It's a joy that our circumstances can't shift, right? And so when you feel like you're behind on your homework, you feel like you're missing out on some other celebration that's taking place over the weekend, I don't know what it might be. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by the amount of schoolwork, you're homesick, you feel lonely. We have a joy that the rest of this campus can't imagine. And friends, that is something for us to celebrate, and that is something for us to speak about. And so friends, join the celebration of Jesus now by enjoying the joy he has purchased for you by his death. And share that with other people. In point one, out with the old and in with the new has been referring to Jesus' superior purification from sin. He cleanses us inwardly and outwardly. He puts us in a right relationship with God for all eternity. And Jesus has shown us that true faith in him is a celebration. It is a joy for us to join. But in the next scene, John is going to shift the tone a bit to show us Jesus not just superseding the mode of purification, but the very place of worship itself, the Jewish temple. And that's where we're going in point two. True faith is a purging to participate in. A purging to participate in. In this second scene, John is doing something fascinating where he's actually stealing a scene from the end of the gospel. He's stealing a scene from the end of Jesus' life and ministry, and he's putting it here, right? And this is a big history school. We know that that's a no-no in history. Like, you don't borrow events and move them out of the order of chronology, right? Like, that's... It kind of dampens your credentials. It reflects poorly on you as a historian. But John is doing something here where he's saying these events might not go together chronologically, but they do fit together thematically. There's something similar going on between both of them. We've already noted that these scenes show the first and the final sign of Jesus. We've already said that the end result is faith in Jesus. So how does this scene help us get Jesus better, and why does John put it here? Well, the narrative opens, and we're now at Passover in Jerusalem. Passover is a major holiday of the Jews. Some 2 million of them would have been in the holy city at this point, having made the obligatory trek to Jerusalem. And Passover is this commemoration, this celebration of God's delivering of his people out of slavery in Egypt. We read about it in the biblical book of Exodus. So here comes Jesus, no longer the party animal, but now the party pooper, like a bull in a china shop, right into the center of the temple. And Jesus starts flipping tables. He literally fashions a weapon, the Son of God, the Savior of humanity, creates a weapon and starts whipping people with it. He's pouring out their money. He's driving away the sacrifices. He's raising his voice. He's getting in arguments. And what's crazy to me is that these sacrifices and these money changers who are here in the temple are actually a necessary part of what's going on. See, in the Old Testament, the people of God had been commanded to offer these sacrifices during Passover. And so the service that these people are offering need to be there in the temple. But here comes Jesus, apparently intolerant of people getting close to God and doesn't want Passover to happen this year and wants to exclude people from worship. He starts kicking them out, right? It doesn't get much more politically incorrect than this. So how do we make sense of this? Well, a couple of years ago, my wife and I were expecting our son Levi. We were pregnant with him at the time, and we experienced this phenomenon called nesting. I don't know if you guys have heard of this before. Nesting. It's this instinct that kicks in where it's this sudden and irrepressible need to clean and reorganize everything in your home. It's in preparation for your new baby that's coming into the world. You redecorate, you build house projects, all of these things. It's called nesting. And no joke, there were multiple days I would be driving home from campus. I'd call my wife, Felicia, and I'd say, "Hey, I'm on my way home from campus. Wanted to let you know." And only to find that my very pregnant wife had just kicked out another two or three house projects on her own. I'm like, you need to sit down and calm down. Like, you need to chill. You can't be doing this all the time. The nesting instinct kicks in, and it is irrepressible, right? See, when we were expecting, our entire world needed to be put in order around our son who was coming into the world. And so we got to work ordering our routines and our very lives around our son, because we were expecting him. Contrast that with Jesus, the very Son of God, who walks into what he calls his Father's house in our text. And as he looks around, it is as though he's scratching his head and saying, "Why have there been no preparations made for me?" Remember, this is at the end of his life and his ministry. Jesus is angered by this. He's flipping tables as though to say, "You people and this place should have been put in order around me by this point. Why have no preparations been made? Take these things away." Right? That's the gravity of this moment as Jesus, the Son of God, comes into his Father's house and finds none of it prepared for him. You see, Jesus throughout his life has been proclaiming that he is the very Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Singular Lamb, meaning all of the sacrifice or all of the sins of the people throughout history are to be put on him. And that in the Old Testament, just as they would sacrifice animals in an ongoing way to purify from sin, to atone for sin, to earn forgiveness, Jesus has come as the replacement and the end of that ongoing sacrificial system. He is the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of this sacrificial system. He's nullifying it, superseding it, and replacing it. Jesus is here to be out with the old and in with the new, meaning out with the sacrificial system and in with the sacrificial lamb, once and for all. That's why when in our text the Jews demand a sign and they say, "Jesus, you're not allowed to do that. We don't like it when you start flipping our tables. What authority do you have to do these things?" Verse 19, "Destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In other words, Jesus is flexing, I think, a little bit. Before his death and resurrection happen, he's saying, "Do you want to know what kind of authority I have over the dwelling place of God? Destroy me, and when I rise from the dead, then you will know." That's what's going on in our passage, and here's what it all means. The people of God will no longer relate to God by ongoing imperfect sacrifices, plural, but by one perfect sacrifice. Relationship with God no longer comes through a religious place, but through the person of Jesus. The place where God dwells in the world will no longer be in a building, but the New Testament actually says it'll be in believers. It's printed in your packets or in your handouts. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul, some decades after this, says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." So now, if Jesus has authority over the dwelling place of God, and if believers are now the dwelling place of God, The logical outflow of that is that Jesus has authority over believers. And friends, if that's the case, then I think the Bible would summon us to consider that if you are in Christ, we have a master whom we answer to about how we conduct ourselves, how we use our bodies, the decisions we make, the priorities we set. In other words, friends, Jesus has a purging for us to participate in. Here's how my favorite preacher puts it. He says, you, if you have confessed Christ, have the Spirit of Christ, and therefore you are the temple of the Holy God. You are the place in the world where God dwells. And therefore, there is a need for the ongoing removal of anything by which you think you are made right with God, or you already know is in contrast to the things of God. So he says, go to work on your own internal life. This is a removal of the things in our lives which we think will bring us to God or are permissible in our lives under God. And these things are to be replaced with Christ and his work and his death and his substitution. Friends, in other words, if you are a Christian, then true faith in Jesus means participating in his work to purge our lives of anything unclean and unfit for the dwelling place of God. I really do work with some of my greatest heroes in the Christian faith in disciple makers. The men and women that are my coworkers, I look up to them in so many ways. Not just the ones who are sitting in this room, Maggie and Kevin and Meg, but disciple makers as an entire organization actually requires every single one of us to fill out a growth plan every year. It's a way for us to say, what are the primary areas in my life where I'm struggling with sin or just something that is unfit to belong in the household of God that is my temple? And so every year, I work with men and women who I find so impressive because they're identifying these top areas of sin in their lives and they are making efforts, they're making plans to cut that out of their lives. And it's imperfect. We are never going to reach a sinless perfection on this side of eternity, but I've read some of the growth plans our staff members put together and they are no joke. They're painful. And yet these people consistently, year after year, they're not saying, well, maybe if I do enough good, maybe if I cut enough out of my life, then God will love me more. I'll earn Christian brownie points or something. But they're saying, no, Jesus' temple was destroyed so that mine could be preserved. Jesus was hung upon a cross so that I would be saved. Jesus wants to cleanse out the dwelling place of God. How could I do anything but participate in that? And so Christians in the room, what about you? Is there anything in your life that Jesus would look at and say, take these things away? Like, you are the dwelling place of God, and these things don't belong in your life. Like, it's painful, it's awkward, it's hard. But are there areas of your life where, if you're honest, you retain authority above Jesus? Are there areas of your life where you know Jesus wants to cleanse you of something and drive it out of you, but you've kind of made peace with it being there? Or you want it to be there? Are there places in your life where Jesus wants to recreate you as a new creation in Christ, and yet you've been tempted to drag your feet to participate with him? I want to challenge you, if you're a Christian, sit down with someone in the next 2 weeks, someone older than you who's a trusted disciple or a trusted friend, and as you sit down sometime in the next 2 weeks, create a growth plan for yourself and identify what are the top areas of my life that really need to be cut out and cleaned up because I'm the temple of God. Not because you need to do that in order for Jesus to save you, but because he already has. Because he was already, as he says in this text, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. Because he was already destroyed for you. Because you already have faith in him. Create a growth plan and let me just go ahead and volunteer any of the Disciple Maker staff. We'd love to help you with that. Again, we're not perfect at this. We are all striving to grow in Christ. But that's my application for you. Just create a growth plan in the next 2 weeks and go ahead and get to work on your internal life. And if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're wondering, okay, well, how does this apply to me, right? If I don't believe these things. Well, I think what I would say to you is your application from our text is not to launch some self-improvement project. Your application is not to be the best version of yourself, right? Your application is to think deeply. Jesus has offered for his temple to be destroyed so that yours wouldn't be. Jesus has voluntarily, Scripture says, for the joy that was set before him, gone to the cross on your behalf. Jesus was eliminated so that you might be preserved. And so, brother or sister, if you're not a Christian, there's an opportunity to turn to the one whose temple was destroyed and who has the power of bringing it back from the grave. Because, let's face it, all of us will die one day. But there is one who can bring our temples back from the dead, and that's Christ. So repent and believe in him tonight. We're closing down now. Tonight we have seen Jesus doing away with the old in order to bring in the new. That as he turns water into wine, Jesus brings a new purification for sins, a supreme relationship with God, a supreme celebration. That as Jesus cleanses the temple, he invites us into a supreme cleansing of our own lives, not in order to gain relationship with God, but because we already have it. So friends, may we not drag our feet like Netflix, phasing out the old and bringing in the new. But may we participate in his work eagerly and joyfully. Father, thank you for our time in your word tonight. Jesus, we trust that you, in your word, have better things to say than I do. And so far beyond the words I have spoken tonight, I pray that your word would be what controls and captivates our hearts. Lord, I pray for each one of us tonight to have learned something new, something significant about Jesus that we carry into our lives this next week. I pray that whatever each person is going through in this room, you would be with them, you would draw near to them, you would comfort them, and that you would walk with them each step of the way. Be with us this weekend, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.